Thank you, Jeff, and thank you for your presence here today. We do have a good number, and we're especially happy for those of you who are visiting with us. If you have any questions about the things that we teach and practice at this place, we'd love the opportunity to talk with you about that. I encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along with the scriptures that we'll look at. I am going to, this Wednesday, Lord willing, be in Irving, Texas, at the Westside Congregation, where Mark Roberts preaches. They do a special series throughout the summer. Every Wednesday, they'll have a different preacher come in and talk. And their theme this year has been examining the case for Christianity, in which they've looked at a number of apologetic issues throughout the summer. And I'll be the last speaker in that series, and they've asked me to address the subject of how we got the Bible. If you have been a member at Olson Park for a long time, you may be aware of the fact that I've done some work on this. Back in 2007, shortly after I had first come here, the elders asked me to do a series, and I presented a four-part series that eventually came into a book of this title, How We Got the Bible. In 2017, in our bulletins, I did a 13-lesson series aimed a little bit more at a younger audience in which we considered how the Bible came to us. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to this morning or Wednesday try to preach four lessons or 13 lessons in one. What I'm going to do is try to give sort of a snapshot of this issue in a way that can be of encouragement, and I'd like to present that this morning. You know, as we think about our faith in Jesus Christ, we must recognize that it very much is a faith built upon a book, and that book, of course, is the Bible. That is true because if we believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, it is on the basis of the role that he plays in prophecy. The things that are revealed within that book tell us about his life and tell us about his teaching. The very focus of his coming, his death as a sacrifice for sin and then resurrection, are the basis of our faith. And the promises that are wrapped up in the gospel rest in what we can read about in our Bibles, as well as the hope that is offered in what he teaches. Now, if the Bible cannot be trusted, we must recognize, why should we follow his teaching? Why would it be that we would deny personal desires in our life? Or why would it be that we would sacrifice time and energy and not do just simply the things that we choose to do in life? Why would it be, as we recognized in our 9 o'clock hour, that there may be those times in which even family bonds must be compromised because of our faith? Why would it be that we look to an uncertain future if we can't trust the Bible? We live in an age and we live in a world in which our world wants to convince us, and especially our young people, that, well, the Bible is just an old book. It's not relevant today. They want to tell us that it was only written by men, and so you shouldn't trust it any more than you do any other book written by man. Or they'll say it's full of contradictions, and so you can't rely upon it. Or it's no longer relevant. It was so long ago, things have changed in our technological world. Or some will say, well, the Bible itself has been changed. You know, there are entire religions that built their view and their doctrine upon that assumption that it's been changed, and so they'll lean on the Holy Spirit or they'll lean on church tradition because they will make such an argument. I want to present to you, and I want to suggest to you, that those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ must make and accept the case for the Bible. That is, number one, that it is not just the product of man. It is the product of direct action on the part of God. In addition, God has worked through the ages to preserve his word as we have it in Scripture. And as a result, the text can be read, the text can be understood and trusted and followed. Now, as we look at this morning, I want to simply offer to you three areas in which we're going to try to make this case for how we got the Bible. We'll look at inspiration, we'll look at transmission, and we'll look briefly at translation. Now, what do we mean when we speak of Scripture as being inspired? Sam read for us a few moments ago a text, and if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to look at this because, you know, if you're a critic of the Bible or you reject the Bible, at least you need to understand what these writings that are a part of what we call the Bible claim about themselves. Do they claim to simply be the product of man and things that man came up with? Notice with me a number of passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The text that Sam read from, that I think is the English Standard Version, described it as being breathed out. The reason for that is this word in the original that's translated variously, given by inspiration or breathed out, is the Greek word theopneustos, that literally means God breathed. So the claim here is that Scripture is breathed out, or God breathed by God. Notice, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So notice the claim. The claim is it came from God, but the claim as well is that it gives man what is needed. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was speaking of Old Testament Scripture, but this statement is broad enough that we must understand it to include all that which would then be considered to be Scripture. Look over at the text that Sam read for us originally, and notice over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. How exactly did this come about? Start in verse 19 and go with me down to verse 21. The text says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And notice this, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now get the claim here. Get what's being asserted. They didn't just write of their own intuition, their own imagination. Instead, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts chapter 1, I want us to notice how this is spelled out very clearly. Now, the context in Acts chapter 1, if you're familiar with the apostles and remember the apostle Judas that betrayed Jesus, well, after he killed himself, they needed to replace him, and they looked to a Scripture that they connected with that very need. But in verse 16 here of Acts chapter 1, listen to what it says about that Scripture that down in verse 20, they're going to connect with this need. Verse 16, "Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled," listen, "which the Holy Spirit spoke." So it's not just the writer. "The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And then in verse 20, it's going to list the Scripture. Now, here the claim is, it wasn't just David that was speaking. The Holy Spirit spoke. Well, is that what David said? Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and I want us to notice exactly what David says about this role that the Holy Spirit played. Listen, verse 2, he writes, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." Now, that's true of Old Testament writers, but I want us to notice something that we read in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. John records for us promises that Jesus gave to His apostles. Now, it's important for us to understand, not all disciples are apostles. I'm a disciple, but I'm not an apostle that was sent forth. There were some things promised to them that are not promised to all believers. Go to John chapter 16 and look with me in verse 13, and we'll see one of these, and it pertains to the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit dwells in all believers as the revelation of the Holy Spirit, His Word, is allowed to dwell within us. Just like the Father dwells within us and the Son dwells within us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word. But listen to what Jesus promised to His apostles. Verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Notice here the promise of guidance into all truth. Go back a couple of chapters and look in chapter 14, and let's look together at verse 26. There has always been within the religious world a lot of misunderstanding about this. And there are some that want to apply these passages and these promises to what is true of believers universally. Even among some of our own brethren, there are some that are beginning to try to apply these passages to all believers. That's a mistake. That is a danger, because it has a bearing upon what we understand about scriptural inspiration. Look, for example, at verse 26 of John chapter 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, once again, He will teach you all things, and listen to this, bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, is that a promise to us? First of all, we weren't there with Jesus to hear things that we could be reminded of. The apostles were. This is a promise to them. And I want you to notice, as we're thinking here about inspiration, the claim is they're not just relying upon their own memory. The Holy Spirit is bringing these things to their remembrance. One last passage. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to notice that the claims that are being made is this is not just the ideas of the writer. And I think we need to wrap our mind around that, and we need to accept that before we go any further in a study about how the Bible came to us. It is claiming to be from God. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So these writings that are a part of the book that we call the Bible, they claim to be from God. I offer to you a quote from a fellow named René Pache in a text called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. And he researched how often you can find phrases such as, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to. And he found 3,808 times that this claim is made. Now, what's the point with this? Now, you can either accept that or reject it. But understand that the Bible claims for itself that it is the product of direct action on the part of God. So if that's the case, that's the claim at least, how did this happen? And I want us to look at this and recognize that it happened in two distinct stages. We speak of this as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this is not just like chapter divisions in a novel that you might read. These are separate periods of time. These are separate stages in which God worked to bring this about. As we think about the formation of this first phase or this first section, I want us to recognize a few very important elements that led to the formation of the Old Testament. One of the first is the giving of the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 34, and in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1, we have similar statements in which you have the claim that God told Moses these words, these laws. Now, you're going to find people that will dispute that. And we talked as we were looking in our study in John in the adult class this morning, at this fact that is reinforced throughout Scripture. We saw an example in John chapter 1. We could look in the book of Malachi and see that they believed that God had given these things to Moses. We could look in the book of Nehemiah that God gave these things to Moses. Now, man wants to dismiss that and say, no, this was just kind of pieced together. But that's the claim that's made, that God miraculously gave this law that set the Israelites apart. Now, one of the issues that man has thrown out that originally was kind of offered to try to say, oh, that couldn't even happen, was they wanted to argue that you really didn't even have alphabetic writing at that time that Scripture claims that the law was given to Moses. Now, that claim has kind of gone by the wayside. Because in the area of the Sinai Peninsula, they have actually discovered what we now recognize as one of the earliest forms of alphabetic writing, and that is what's sometimes referred to as the Proto-Sinaitic alphabet. So they had a way to do it. They could write essentially the Hebrew language as it's written in Hebrew text today. In this, it looked a little different, but the sense and the meaning was the same. I mentioned as well that you've had those that will say, well, it really wasn't given miraculously by God. Instead, you had some that believed in one God of one name, some that believed in a God of another name, and they just kind of cut and pasted and pieced things together. If you are getting ready to go to college and you take any college courses, you're going to hear something referred to as the documentary hypothesis. If we had more time, we could look at the weaknesses of that argument, but let me just simply offer the fact that more and more that has become rejected by scholars, because not only is it something that doesn't have internal evidence, but there is not external evidence as well to support that. The belief is, the claim is, the evidence is that this came as the direct influence of God giving it to Moses. The second event that's very instrumental, and in our Wednesday night adult class, we recently talked about this. If you are familiar with the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, you'll remember that there was a fellow by the name of Josiah, who he first began to reign as a young boy. He came onto the scene at a time in which the Jewish people had become very wicked. And in his day, they had actually gotten so far away from God, what God wanted them to do, that the text tells us that they had lost the book of the law. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 8, it records that this book was found, brought before the king, read to the king, and as he realized they hadn't been following it, he tore his clothes, and that began a major reform and return back to the law. Now, what's sad is the fact that his children didn't follow suit with what he began. However, it's pretty clear that his efforts served to not only show enough reverence and respect for the law and the word, that when only a short time after his death, the Jews would be carried off into Babylonian exile, they would take God's word with them. And that leads to a third stage that is very influential, and that is after that Babylonian exile, when the people returned, there was once again an effort to reinforce and return back to the law. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we have record of the influence of Nehemiah and Ezra, in which it records the law being read before the people as they had come back into the land of Canaan, back into the promised land, and they not only read it before them, but there an entire group of these people working with Ezra taught the sense of it and began to promote it. This becomes a very pivotal time that among the Jews, they'll often refer to with one of these phrases, either the Great Assembly or the Great Synagogue. That is a term that's used among the Jews even today for that group who, under the work of Ezra, served to restore the law. In fact, I want you to notice here from the Jewish Mishnah this claim that's made. Moses received the Torah on Sinai and handed it down to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets handed it down to, and here's the phrase, the men of the great assembly. They viewed that restoration following the exile, and then the prophets that would come after that, they would speak of Zechariah and Malachi, who's the last one in the Old Testament, as, quote, the end of the prophets. And with that period, what you'd have is essentially a closed canon. The Jews will divide the Old Testament a little bit different than the way that we do. They break it up into three sections. They refer to as the law, the prophets, and the writings. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, as Jesus is talking after his resurrection, Jesus seems to reflect an acceptance and an awareness of these three sections that constituted a closed Old Testament canon. He will speak of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which would have been one of the first books at the beginning of that section of writings. Now, the very books that we have in our Bible today that form the Old Testament are the books we're talking about. We break them up into 35 books. Among the ancient Jews, it was the same content, but they did it a little bit different, where we'll say 1 and 2 Samuel, maybe they'd count that as one. Where we'll say 12 minor prophets, they might count that as one. And variously, we'll either come up with 22 or 24 books, same content, same material, but it's just divided a little bit different. Now, there were books that would come after, or even some additions that men would write. Now, the Jews were aware of these. The Jews sometimes would use them as types of motivational or historical resources. We sometimes refer to them as the Apocrypha. And you probably have friends, Roman Catholics, etc., that may include these in their Bibles. But the evidence is clear from Jewish sources, they didn't view them the same way. They didn't view them as inspired of God. They didn't give them the same authority that rested in these books that are a part of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? How did that come about? Well, oddly enough, I want us to recognize that something that influenced it greatly was actually had to do with the Old Testament. And that is, during the time in which the Greeks had conquered so much of the ancient world and the Greek language became prominent, a few centuries before the time of Christ, we will see that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Now, what bearing does that have on the New Testament? Well, it would be the case that you'd have all throughout the ancient world synagogues that would read from this Greek Old Testament, and in some instances in the New Testament, when they quote from Old Testament passages, they're quoting from this Greek translation that was produced before the time of Christ. Even some of the names of books that we still use and some of the arrangement of books was a little bit different in the Greek translation as opposed to the way it was in the Hebrew Bible. But I think we need to recognize that the pivotal aspect that was important in the formation of the New Testament was, of course, the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. He did not come forth as one that simply was a good man or a good prophet. He came forth as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises of one who would be the Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, it declared the coming of one who would be a prophet like Moses. We see in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, the very specific promise and even timing about when one would come who would be Messiah, the Prince. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those promises and so many more, and he comes forth as that one. Now, in addition, in his life and teaching, he not only is the fulfillment of those things, but he then promises to those who followed him, specifically as his apostles, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this goes back to what we were talking about a few moments ago with inspiration. We looked at John chapter 14, verse 26 a few moments ago, and I simply remind you of that, where he promised his apostles, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, would remind them of things that he said. Look with me over in Mark chapter 13. And let's look in Mark chapter 13 and exactly how this is described. Was this going to be something that they were just left up to their own imagination, or they were dependent upon their own memory? No. Listen to how it's put here in Mark chapter 13, verse 11. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. Listen to this. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in me through the Word of God, but I got to study. I've got to prepare ahead of time. And it will never be the case that I can say that what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit speaking through me. Now, I can read the words and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that's different. At Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of that when the Holy Spirit comes upon those apostles. And it would be that they then could lay hands upon people and there could be miraculous gifts that would come from that. But Scripture gives no indication that that could then be passed further. Look at one additional text. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have one such apostle. And I want you to notice what that put him in a position about what he could claim about the things that he was writing. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now think about that in light of this process. Jesus came, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, his apostles wrote these things by the direction of the Holy Spirit. I offer one last aspect that's involved in the formation of the New Testament. And that is what we see about the use of New Testament books immediately after the New Testament within the early church. A fellow by the name of Bruce Metzger was a respected scholar in New Testament Greek. And I want you to notice a quote that he gives talking about how often we see in early writings after the New Testament quotations from the New Testament. He puts it this way, indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Now, do you get that? We've got a lot of writings that come right after the New Testament. One is a group that is sometimes referred to as the Apostolic Fathers. Now, that it's just called that because some of them knew the apostles. There are even some that are just sort of writing and teaching that would come. You will also see that there would be false writings that would come by Gnostics and others in which they try to take New Testament teaching and alter it. But that even becomes instructive to help us be able to see what they were trying to twist. The fact is that we have confirmation of these things. We have evidence of these things. Now, you have heard, as I have heard, some that will try to say, well, it's just men that decided what was going to be in the Bible and what wasn't. Or there were councils that were set up. Let's talk for just a moment about that. Are there lists that we can find in which you've got people that will say, well, here's what we understand to be in the New Testament? Yes, there are. But is that something in which they're deciding and they're choosing what is and is not inspired? Or instead, are they simply describing what was understood to be the case? There would be councils of men that would come about in an unscriptural manner in which they'd try to assert various things. Some of those would arise because of falsehood and efforts to actually try to change the text. But it is not the case that man decided and man was the one that determined what was and was not inspired. The last thing I want us to talk about is the issue of translation. You know, we can't read, most of us, Greek and Hebrew, and so we are dependent upon learning God's word in our own language, the English language. Well, how did that come about? Now, we could talk an awful lot about that, but we're just going to do kind of a snapshot. The Bible was written essentially in two languages, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament have some portions in Aramaic, a Semitic language that was common in the first century and slightly before that. Now, with that said, how, in fact, did it come that you've got these languages that then would be translated into other languages? It's important to understand that from the earliest history, right after the New Testament, you would see people beginning to translate God's Word. For example, I offer three here. You'd see Latin in the 200s. You'd see Coptic, a form of an Egyptian language, also in the 200s. And you'd see Syriac, a form of Aramaic, in the 200s as well. But very quickly, even after that, you'd find languages such as Gothic, that's kind of a forerunner to German. It's an Indo-European language. And you'd have people that would create alphabets so that the Bible could be translated into these languages. You would see languages such as Ethiopic, that is, in the area of Ethiopia, or Armenian in the 400s, 500s. And what some people don't realize is the language of the former Soviet Union that was predominantly atheistic, their language, Russian, is written in an alphabet known as Cyrillic. Do you know where Cyrillic came from? It came from the efforts of two brothers to create an alphabet that the Slavonic language could be written in so they could translate the Bible. Now, we speak English, so why are these things significant? It simply shows that from the beginning there were efforts to try to bring it into other languages. One of the things that becomes very important for English translation is actually kind of an official version of the Latin that was produced in 405 AD by a man by the name of Jerome and those that would follow him. This essentially would become what would be viewed as the authorized version in the West for about 1,000 years. And in fact, when the Bible would first come into English, they would not go back to the Hebrew and to the Greek. A man by the name of John Wycliffe and the folks that worshipped and believed as he did would actually produce a Bible that translated English from the Latin. The very first time that we would have, at least in the New Testament, a translation from the original Greek was through the efforts of a man named William Tyndale. And if we had more time, we could talk about the drama and the heart-wrenching circumstances connected with that. William Tyndale was executed, not because he was a criminal. He was executed because he translated the Bible into English. Now, many of us are very familiar with the Bible that was produced in 1611 that still has an impact and an influence that was produced by King James of England. He, in 1611, commissioned 54 translators to translate a Bible from the original Hebrew and original Greek that did not contain some of the sectarian notes that had been in some of the Bibles that were developing. And this has come to be referred to as the authorized version, not because it's authorized by God, but simply because of the efforts that were made. It wasn't flawless, but it reflected a desire to look to the scholarship of the day. Now, we will read from a variety of translations today. And we ask the question, why is it that translations differ? And I want you to just notice that there are two basic reasons. First, the style of translation. And what I mean by that is a translator must decide, how do I want to render this? Do I want to do what's sometimes called a formal equivalence, where I have basically a word-for-word correspondence with the original language when possible? Or, on the other extreme, I may not be that tied to the word-for-word, but I want to give the sense of it, and we call that a paraphrase. Now, in between those two extremes, there are a number of different ways that people can choose to do it. One, for example, called a dynamic equivalence, that's kind of a mid-range view. But a second thing that is influential in why translations differ is the translator must make a decision what they're going to look to as the textual basis of their translation. Now, what that essentially means is, how much do they rely upon either the traditional texts that have come down and the manuscripts that we have, or do you give a lot of weight to new discoveries? I want to offer to you just a few discoveries that have had an impact on both Old Testament and New Testament. Many of us are probably familiar with what's sometimes referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you'll see a lot of this on tabloids and various things like that. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of hundreds, it turns out, hundreds of biblical and secular texts that date and range from about 100 BC to about 70 AD. They seem to have been stored in caves near Qumran, near the Dead Sea, prior to and in anticipation of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what has been discovered in those biblical texts is it reinforced and it provided witness to the reliability of the Hebrew text as we had it, even before that. And that has been a remarkable thing. Many didn't think that it'd ever be possible, but here you see original manuscripts that predate so much of what we had had before. Now, there are a couple of examples that show that you've got biblical texts that go back even before that. For example, in the 70s, this little silver scroll pendant was found in the Hinnom Valley, and it has on it the text of Numbers 6, 24 through 26, as it reads in our Bibles. There's one recently that has come to light. Some of you that have made trips to Israel, you may have gone or seen Hezekiah's tunnel that was dug to allow access in times of war to a water supply. Now, there were some areas in that tunnel that they knew some text had been, but they thought that it had been worn down too much. Recent years and recent study has allowed scholars to actually be able to see the text on it and what appears to be some royal inscriptions in which you have the wording from 2 Kings 18, 1, 4, and 8, and 2 Kings 20, 13, and 20. So, we have confirmation that these things were just not made up. These have history, and these are ancient. As it comes to New Testament discoveries, it's probably not right in some cases to speak of these as discoveries, because it may be that they were there all along. Their importance and significance just wasn't noted until more recently. The ones that are especially prominent, in the 1800s, there were three manuscripts that are near complete manuscripts of the New Testament that are in a form known as uncials or majuscule, which was the very early way that Greek was written. You've probably heard of the Sinai manuscript, but in addition to these, there was one that was kept in the Vatican Library, another one that came from Alexandria that was given to the King of England, and these offered witness to the reliability of the Greek text of the New Testament. You could look and see that this is essentially what's reflected in the thousands of manuscripts that have survived. There's only minor differences, most of which are spelling. In our day and age, we put a great emphasis on here's exactly the way a certain word is spelled. In ancient times, it wasn't so much that way. They could look and know, here's what word is being talked about, and it was only minor differences that you find within most of these. Now, the question arises, these big witnesses that we have, how much priority do you give to them? If there is some question, do you rely upon those, or do you rely upon the majority of manuscripts? Now, the last thing I offer to you in terms of discoveries is that after those big discoveries in the 1800s, in the 20th century, there were a number of papyri discoveries. And these vary in age. The Rylands papyri, the Chester Beatty papyri, that originally is kind of put in the 200s, 300s, but there are some scholars that argue that based on its writing style, it looks more like first century. The Magdalene papyri, and there are others that are kind of being debated. There may be a fragment of Mark that some are arguing that could date into the first century, and the jury's kind of still out on some of that. But what's interesting about these is they not only provided additional witness that showed it's reliable. This is essentially what all of the manuscripts say. But in some cases, these papyri actually have readings that reflect what the majority of manuscripts say rather than those three big witnesses, the Sinai, Alexandrian, and Vatican manuscript, etc. Now, I want us to notice as we bring our lesson to close, many of you know that in terms of my educational background, I studied classics. That's Greek and Latin and some things like that. Among classicists, when they talk about manuscript evidence, it's a different kind of thing than what we can appreciate as those who believe and follow the New Testament. Look, for example, at this list where it shows some classical writings, such as Plato, where you may have seven manuscripts that are the whole basis for how you understood what that said. Or in an example of one that has the most here, Homer's Iliad, there are about 643 manuscripts that give scholars the basis for what it said. And that's pretty good evidence. You know how much we're talking about? We're talking about the New Testament. Now, this is actually a number that is being constantly revised because they're continually finding more and more and more manuscripts that they just hadn't looked at, weren't aware of. The number that I've got here that was from a few years ago, 5,600 manuscripts. Now, that's talking about Greek manuscripts. You add in early translations in Latin or Syriac, and you've got over 10,000 that you're talking about. The point is, that's a lot of evidence. The Bible can be trusted. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Peter would say, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, the reason that is so vitally important to all of us is because the Bible also reveals to us, remember the text we started with, it is profitable for doctrine that the man of God may be complete. Jesus would say this in John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The reason it's important we can trust the Bible and the reason we must follow it is because, friends, we're going to be judged by it. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you have not been living your life following the teaching of this God-breathed word, we as your brothers and sisters in Christ want to give you the opportunity to repent of that, and we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?